Let's open our Bibles then to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. We left off with Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, and we studied that last week. And now, chapter 18 opens up, and it says, when he had finished praying. And so, I want you to just remember some of the things that we went through in that prayer last week. How Jesus prayed, first of all, for himself. And as we went through that prayer, we saw that praying for yourself is not a selfish thing, because Jesus prayed for himself, and what he was praying was that he would glorify the Father in his life and in his death. And we find out tonight again that Jesus knows all that's going to happen to him, and he goes there anyway. Last night in our discipleship class, we did a study on the breaking of bread and communion, and interesting how this all ties together with our Sunday morning communion service, ties together with our study in Isaiah. We're coming into chapters 49 and 50, 51, 2, and 3, that are all about the Messiah, the suffering servant. And it's just really interesting to me how God allows us to study these things, and they come together and they make this tapestry that is just beautiful. But what really stood out to me is that Jesus knows all these things are going to happen, and he goes there anyway. Remember how he kept telling his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. And so as we read this, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus did all these things willingly. And when you realize that, then that scripture verse that the kids from Hesed put on their t-shirts, that John 15, 13, take a look at that once. Just turn back a couple pages. This is the verse that Hesed, the junior, senior high youth group, chose for their t-shirts. John chapter 15 and verse 13 reads, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now, it really begins to make sense that Jesus loves us so much that he's compelled to follow through with the Father's will. Last week, we took a look at the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is John picks up now where Luke left off. And he says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove. And he and his disciples went into it. So now you're going to see, this is the time where they went into the olive grove, and Jesus went with Peter, James, and John. We read that last week in Luke 22. And he prayed that prayer three times, Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass by me. You know, but then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he was in complete submission. So you're looking at this whole... Remember the disciples fell asleep on him? He went back and Jesus said, couldn't you pray with me but 1 hour? Jesus knows that he's about to be arrested, and everything's going to be in full swing. This is the Passover weekend. These are the last days of his life. And the Bible tells us that on the other side of the Kidron Valley, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, it says in verse 2, who betrayed him, knew the place. You see, he knew the place of this garden because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. When we go to Israel, this is one of the most awesome places to visit, is the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. There are some trees there, some olive trees, that from what I understand are 2,000 years old. I mean, they could be some of the very trees that were there when Jesus walk through this garden, and it's just phenomenal. I mean, five of us grown men could join hands and not get around the trunk of one of these trees. I mean, they're just... I have some pictures if you want to see after study tonight. I'll bring them out. But Judas knew this place because this was a place that was frequented by Jesus and his disciples. Verse 3 says, "So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials of the chief priests and the Pharisees." Now you get the picture? Different commentators and different historians describe different groups of soldiers, but a detachment of soldiers, at the very least, is somewhere between 200 and 250 soldiers. Now, do you think these guys were looking for trouble? You think they thought they might run into trouble? A couple hundred soldiers and Judas, not to mention these other, you know, the chief priests, the officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. I mean, they thought that they were going to run into some, I don't know what. But that's kind of overkill, especially considering Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. It's an amazing thing. Now watch what happens. It says they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. A detachment of soldiers. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. If you could turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, you've probably got that marked because we're studying there. I want you to turn to chapter 50. And I want you to see something here. And again, do you think that it's coincidence that this coming Sunday we are going to be in chapters 49 and 50 of Isaiah? It's amazing to me. Look at chapter 50, and I want to start with verse... verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 11, okay? It says, "The Sovereign Lord," this is Isaiah now, "The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the Sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment, like moths will eat them up, like the moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Look at verse 11. "But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." This is Isaiah prophesying. And now we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here they come. Here they come. Torches, lanterns, and weapons. And the Bible says in John chapter 18, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" That's pretty heavy. We look at this prophecy, which we've talked about is the fingerprint of God. Only God can tell you things before they happen, especially centuries before they happen. And Jesus says, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And I want you to notice, I notice in the King James it says, I am he, but the he is in italics. In other words, it was added later by the translators. You know what Jesus said there? I am. The divine name that God gave himself. That's amazing. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, I am, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. John points out that Judas is right in place, right where he has to be. I want you to turn back just for a second to John chapter 13, just a couple of pages there, because I want you to remember what Jesus was prophesying. Remember, Jesus said that one of them was going to betray him. Look at verse 21 of chapter 13 of John. It says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26 there, Jesus answered, it is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And look at verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, you understand, Jesus says to him at that point, what you are about to do, do quickly. Do it quickly. And Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him, since Judas had charge of the money. Some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. But look at verse 30. It says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Darkness. It was night physically, but it was also night spiritually. It's a dark, dark day. And here we see they're coming to arrest Jesus now with clubs and torches and lanterns, weapons. They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He replies, I am he. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. You want to know who was in control of this situation? A couple hundred soldiers, you think they were in control? Satan, who's prompting Judas Iscariot now, you think he was in control? Not a chance. Not a chance. All Jesus says is, I am, and they all hit the deck. You know who's in charge. I have a kind of a troubled heart over this portion of Scripture, because in some circles of Christendom, they have used this little piece of Scripture here to proof text the false teaching called slain in the spirit. And I, you know, when I ask, you know, about the slain in the spirit, it's a going into an altered state of consciousness by the pat of a whoever. In Hinduism, it's called the Shakti pat. They pat on the forehead, and they claim that there's a spirit called Shakti, a Shakti force that's coiled at the base of the spine that's released and you go into an altered state of consciousness. It's prevalent in Hinduism. But when I've asked people who are involved in that, among some circles of Christendom, they come to this scripture and they say, well, don't you remember when Jesus was in the garden and he said, I am he, and they all fell down. It's the power of God. And I said, but wait a minute. Were these people coming to worship Jesus? Do you come to worship Jesus with clubs and torches and weapons and a couple hundred soldiers? And what were they expecting? They weren't expecting to worship him. And so it's a comparison of apples to oranges, and I think it's very deceptive to use that portion of the Scripture to proof text a false teaching. But I needed to point that out there. Jesus says, I am, and it says, when he said, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And again he asked them, who is it you want? Now, at this point, I'm going, I know that Jesus is in control here. Why is he asking this question again? He asked them once, and they answered him, and it was clear, and yet he asks them again. Jesus is emphasizing, who do you want? Who do you want? He makes them confess who it is they've come for. He makes them confess it twice. And the second time when they say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says in verse 8, I told you, I am, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Okay? So Jesus wants to make sure that those that are with him, his disciples, are not taken as a group, not arrested as a group. He says, you've come for me? Okay, here I am. I am. And look at what it says. It says, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, we saw that twice. We saw that back in John chapter 6, verse 39, where Jesus prophesied that he wouldn't lose them. We saw it just last week in his prayer in John 17, verse 12. Just jump right across the page there to verse 12. When Jesus is praying, he says, while I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And the scriptures will be fulfilled. Every one. Every single one. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, every jot, every tittle. In the English, that would, now jots and tittles in the Hebrew are, you know, the little hooks on the end of the letter, and sometimes it even looks like maybe just it didn't pick your pen up fast enough. It's just that in the English it would be every dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's. Not one word's going to be missing. He's going to fulfill every one. And so he makes sure that those that are coming to arrest him confess twice, who have you come for? We've come for Jesus of Nazareth. All right, well then, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. Now verse 10, Simon Peter, who gets a pretty bad rap most of the time for being a coward and for denying the Lord. I mean, you know the prophecy that Jesus said. Peter said, you know what, Lord, though everyone else leave you, I won't leave you. I'll never leave you. And he ends up denying the Lord three times. In fact, Jesus told him, he said, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And you know they used to mock Peter? I mean, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ, even as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and would go out and preach, they used to, in the background, they used to crow like a rooster, just to bug him because he denied the Lord. And Peter gets this this picture painted to him like he was a coward. But look at this. You're talking about a couple hundred soldiers standing around, at the very least. And Peter, it says, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I don't know, but that takes some courage. To be standing, nobody else drew their swords. Peter drew his sword, and he went after the closest one, probably. And maybe he was trying to cut his head off, only got his ear. I don't know. But when I look at this, it's amazing to me. Now, I want you to leave John chapter 18 and take a left turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, I want you to look at... I'm going to start with verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47, because this is Luke's account of this event. Listen to this. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Luke 22, 47. And then 48. Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? But when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Now, it's kind of wild because you see, John and Peter have this competition going. They're always trying to one-up each other. And the other Gospels don't tell you who it was that cut the high priest's ear off. John tells you. You know, it's always kind of interesting to see how those guys always got this competition, this thing going. You know, Peter, it was Peter. You know, but listen, it says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. That's incredible. Jesus touched this guy's ear and heals him, puts his ear back on his head. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. I want you to understand, this is a very dark hour. Not for Jesus. You know, Jesus knows that this is going to result in the glory and in the freedom of the captives. He knows that this is going to result in the forgiveness of sins for every man, woman, and child that will put their faith in him. He knows this is the victory. He knows this is the cup that he's come to drink. But for mankind, dark, dark hour. Now back in John's Gospel, chapter 18, Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. I just wanted to show you that Jesus, that was his last healing miracle before he went to the cross. That was the last healing miracle that he performed. And he performed it on his enemy. You talk about love? When Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, you know, love those that love you. I tell you, love your enemies. And Jesus put it into practice. Everything that he taught his disciples, he put it into practice. Here he heals the ear of one of his own enemies. Now Jesus, in verse 11 of John 18, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, if you still got your place there in Luke 22, turn back there. Because here he brings up that cup again. Remember, he brought that cup up to James and John, the sons of thunder. John's one of the sons of thunder that wrote this gospel, and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee. We don't know if mom or dad were thunder, but we know more about mom than we do about dad, because mom was the one that came to Jesus and said, I have a favor to ask of you. You know, can one of my sons sit on your right and one on your left in your kingdom? And he said, can they drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of? So now here it comes up again, this cup. He tells Peter, put your sword away. What, you know, I'm not supposed to drink of this cup that the Father has for me? Remember, he was just praying in the garden, Lord, please let this cup pass by me. But in Luke chapter 22, and verse 20. Take a look at verse 20. Because this is right in the middle of the Last Supper. And this is really cool. I want you to read through this sometime before Sunday, because Sunday is Communion Sunday, and this will really bless you to get this picture. But look at what he says in verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Now you remember what the old covenant was. The old covenant was the law. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Now, Jesus is indicating here that this cup represents the blood that's going to be shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. It's a new covenant. Now it's not based on the law anymore. Now it's based on the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. We sing that song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Not your good works, not your deeds, nothing. Nothing that you've done. So here he says, verse 11 of John 18, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now, interesting that they bound Jesus. Because who's calling the shots here? Jesus is calling the shots. Does anybody here seriously think that those ropes were holding Jesus? I mean, that's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? When you think about it. There's something much, much stronger than those ropes holding Jesus where he is. Anybody have any idea what that is? Yeah. His love for us and the will of the Father. Exactly. Jesus was bound. But let me put it this way. He was bound and determined to do the will of the Father. And he wasn't going to turn away. And I've heard it said the nails, too, that held Jesus to the cross. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love that held him there. At any time, he could have called a legion of angels and destroyed that whole business, said, enough. But he didn't. Because this was the plan that was laid from the foundations of the world. Now, they go to Annas first. This Annas was high priest. It's thought that he was high priest, according to the historians, from the year 5 to about 16. And then after that, five of his sons sat in that position. And by the way, this was a very, very corrupt position at this point. They were actually puppets of Rome. And these positions were vied for by bribes and bids. And so you were purchasing the power of being high priest. This, by the way, is the corrupt time where the high priests were involved in selling the sacrifices in the temple. Remember, somebody would come in and they would want to sacrifice, say, a dove because they were poor or whatever. Out in the marketplace, they could buy a dove for maybe 20 cents, you know. And they'd come into the marketplace, but guess what? Who has to look at that sacrifice and examine that sacrifice for spot, for blemish? Well, the high priest. And he would look at that, and every time he'd find a blemish, because, no, you know what? Go on over to the table over there and buy one that doesn't have a blemish, which they were charging, you know, $15 or whatever. It was just so corrupt. That's why when Jesus walked in there, he began to flip the tables over and make a whip and chase people out and say, you know what? You've made my Father's house, which is intended to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And they were ripping people off. And this is, so Annas was five of his sons served. And at this point, it says that his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest that year. But the people still looked to Annas as high priest because he was kind of the patriarch. So they took him to him first. It says Annas. They bound him and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. That was we read that back in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, if you want to just make a note of that, and you can go back and check that out. Remember, and I don't think Caiaphas even knew that he was prophesying, but he said that, and this is the same guy, the same high priest. And it says in verse 15. Now, this is where the plot thickens. Okay, verse 15 says Simon Peter and another disciple, I believe that was John, the one writing this gospel. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. Now, the historians say that John's father, Zebedee, was a fisherman by trade, and he had a fish market, and that he sold fish to the high priests. And so John may have been well known to these high priests in terms of he was probably one of the delivery boys. And you can still go to these places in Israel. It's amazing. When you get into Jerusalem, you can walk these same steps. And it's really that's why I encourage you, if you in any way, if you can go on that trip to Israel with us, you come back and it's like reading your Bible in color. It's amazing because you can picture these things. Anyway, John went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. Now, you're going, Peter's still getting this, always gets this bad rap, but you know what? Where's everybody else? All the other disciples are gone. They're gone. There's only two left, Peter and John. There's only two hanging around. That says a lot about a guy's character. Peter's hanging in there as much as he can. Verse 17. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. Now that was the first one. That was the first time. A little servant girl. You know, oftentimes if you look at your failures, or if I look at my failures, oftentimes we fall in the areas that we think we're the strongest or we're the most gifted or whatever. And here Peter, the big brawny fisherman, the big tough guy, the guy who would draw his sword out of his sheath in front of 200 soldiers and start slinging it around and cut the servant of the high priest's ear off. That same guy cowering at a little servant girl asking him, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? Nope. No, I'm not. I am not. And it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. That's a bad place to be, warming yourself at the enemy's fire. That's a bad place to be. Now, sometimes we as Christians think that we're strong enough to help somebody else or pick somebody else up or save somebody for, you know, well, I just got to save him, you know. And here's what happens. It's like you're a mediocre swimmer and you jump in the water to save somebody who's drowning and they pull you under and you both drown. And that's a dangerous place to be, warming yourself at the enemy's fire. Meanwhile, now we're going to change scenes here because in verse 19 we go to, you know, the high priest questioning Jesus. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Now I want to show you something. Turn back to Isaiah, this time chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. It's amazing how God gave Isaiah a glimpse at the time of the Messiah. You know, it's totally amazing to me. I'm going to start with verse 14 and I'm going to read through verse 16, okay? I'm in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 14. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. Amazing. Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus is just saying, you know what? I never said any of these things in secret. I told you plainly. I told you openly. And then he says in verse 21 of John 18, so why? Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. He's saying, I didn't say anything in secret. Bring in the witnesses. Bring in the testimonials. Let these people tell you what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. That's kind of scary to me. the thought of somebody striking Jesus in the face. That's scary to me. You know what? Strike that. I need to see my sin like this. I need to understand that my sin did this. This is the way you answer the high priest, he demanded. Verse 23, Jesus says, "If I've said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. So now, remember, Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. And now we jump back to Peter, so it's kind of changing scenes here. You got to go with the flow. Verse 22, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." That's the second one. Again, remember, not a good place to be, warming by the enemy's fire, huh? He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, so this is a relative of Malchus now, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the rooster began to crow. That is so heavy. The other disciples, the other authors of Matthew and Mark and Luke all cover this same thing and give a little bit more detail as to what happened there. But nonetheless, exactly what Jesus prophesied, word by word, came to pass. Peter denied Jesus three times. And now we go back to Jesus and before Pilate. So you notice that he went from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate, but John doesn't cover what happened before Caiaphas. You have to check out Matthew, Mark, or Luke for what happened before Caiaphas. But now here is Pilate, this Roman governor. He's in charge of Judea. Things are kind of getting out of hand here. You know, there's been enough bad reports to his superiors about, hey, look, you know, you need to keep these things under control. So listen to what happens with Pilate now. Pilate, this Roman governor, says, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. And by now it was early in the morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." You see, that was a plot of ground that was designated for the Gentiles. And if the Jews set foot on it, they would be unclean and wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. Now, isn't it interesting that they would break every law in the books to kill the Messiah, but they'll keep their rituals? Isn't that amazing? That's what rituals do. That's what rituals do to us. We can become so ritualistic that we'll keep everything, every little detail, you know, oh, can't go there, oh, can't do that, oh, don't do that, and then break the laws that we know are higher laws. So Pilate came out to them. See, they won't come into the court because, oh, you know, we don't want to be defiled. So Pilate came out to them in verse 29, and he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now, I want you to understand that everybody has to decide what to do with Jesus. This is a perfect picture of what are you going to do with Jesus? This is the Son of God, and someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, and what have you done with my son? That's going to be the question. But I want you to notice that Pilate tries four times to have others decide for him. He doesn't want to make the decision. But in those four times that he pushes it off to somebody else to make the decision for him, he did make the decision. You know? This is heavy. Listen to what he asks. He says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Verse 30. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Well, that's not a charge. That's just a name. He's a criminal. Well, what's the charge? He's a criminal. They didn't charge him with anything. Now, I submit that they didn't know what he did or what he was guilty of. You know why? Because many of the sins for which Jesus died hadn't even been committed yet. Like mine. He paid the price of a criminal because he took my sins with him to the cross. You understand what I'm saying? This is heavy. What did he do? Well, he's a criminal, or we wouldn't bring him here. Now, Pilate says, in verse 31, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." This is number one. This is the first time Pilate tries to get somebody else here, somebody else do something with him. You take him. Get him out of here. And listen to their response. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. Now, I want you to understand something about they didn't have the right of capital punishment. They lost... The Jews lost the right. It was taken away from them. Capital punishment was taken away from them by the Romans just a couple years prior to this. And there's an interesting prophecy. And I want to tell you something. As you turn to Genesis chapter 49, I want to show you something in Genesis chapter 49. But as you turn there, I want to explain this. A couple of years before, when the Jews lost their right to capital punishment, They lost the right to kill somebody because of a crime. The Romans took that away from them. The rabbis were going around in sackcloth and ashes, heaping ashes on their heads, and they were mourning and they were wailing that the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 did not come to pass, because they said the Lord promised us that we'd see the Messiah before the scepter left Judah. Listen to this. Chapter 49 in Genesis. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Now, you remember Genesis chapter 49 is Jacob blessing his sons and prophesying over his 12 sons. When he comes to Judah, he says this, verse 10. "The scepter will not depart Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his." So the prophecy was, they're not going to lose the rule or the governing of themselves. Judah will not lose the scepter, the ruling hand, until the Messiah comes. Now all the rabbis are going, oh, they're weeping and wailing and carrying on because God didn't fulfill his promise through this prophecy of Jacob. And they're saying, we lost the scepter. Scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah is not here. But you know what? The Messiah was there. He was there. They cry out to Pilate and they say, but we have no right to execute anyone. The Jews objected. Now this happened, it says in verse 32 of John 18, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, this is kind of an interesting conversation. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says in verse 34, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Now, you know what it's like to get a question from somebody that's sincere. And, you know, I'll take all day to answer a question for somebody that asks me a question and I know they're sincere. But you also know the question that's asked by a guy who's just trying to trip you up or set you up or argue with you or whatever, and I don't give those people the time of day. I won't even respond. Or I'll respond by saying, "Why are you asking me that?" You know, you can tell. And Jesus, of course, could look right into a man's heart. He says, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Jesus just openly tells Pilate, "You know nothing about my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." "Oh, you are a king then," Pilate says, verse 37. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, that's a heavy statement. Back in John 14, 6, Jesus claimed, in one of his I Am statements, he claimed to be the truth, the way, the life. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now look at Pilate's next question. Look at his next question. What is truth? Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. You know, that's a philosophical question that comes up a lot. And now, you know, they teach situational ethics and moral relativism, and it's like, oh, that's truth. Well, that's truth for you. You know, that's your truth, and you that's good for you. You know, and they pat you on the head and say, oh, good. You know, you found truth, but that's not truth for me. I sat one day with a person who was very, very, very close to me, and I was watching them walking the wrong way, and so I sowed seeds of truth right from the Word of God. And basically, I mean, they didn't physically do this, but basically they just spit on the counsel of God and said, well, that's your opinion. That's what you think. This is what I'm going to do. And Pilate says, what is truth? You ever had anybody say that to you? Well, yeah. You believe the Bible. That's good for you. You know, you go, okay. What is truth? Pilate asked. And with that, he went out again to the Jews and he said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. This is number two. This is the second time. Now he's trying to pawn off once again. You decide what you're going to do with this Jesus. Don't make me decide. I find no basis to charge him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. He appeals to the Jews on the basis of their rituals. He knows they're a very ritualistic people. He knows that their customs loom in importance. And so he says, hey, I got an idea. There's a loophole. We can release this guy. Because it's your custom at Passover to release one prisoner. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? And they shouted back, no. Not him. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. I want you to think about this for a second. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him dead. The accusation that they called was blasphemy. He blasphemes. When he was before the high priests and they asked him, and he confessed that he was the Son of God. And they said, you heard it with your own lips. They tore their clothes. They screamed. They wailed. They blocked their ears. They were furious because they said he's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be the flesh of God. And he says, they said, why do we need any more witnesses? Let's just kill him. So now there's this whole hornet's nest stirred up. But listen to this. There's two prisoners, Barabbas and Jesus. Pilate holds them both up and they start crying, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. What about Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. I want you to think about this for a second. Bar means son of. Abba means father. Barabbas' name meant son of the father. Do you find it interesting that they'll take somebody who's a false son of the Father and they'll receive him and they'll accept him? We want Barabbas. Kill the Messiah. Kill Jesus. Crucify Jesus. And you know what? That's what happens in the world too. Because if you deny the truth, and Jesus said, I am the truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you deny Jesus, you are going to accept the false son of the Father. Or the in place of son of the Father. Barabbas is really a type of the Antichrist. I don't even like that word Antichrist because it gives the it gives the impression that it's in opposition to. It is, but I think a more accurate word would be a pseudo Christ or in place of Christ. And so they're accepting this son of Abba instead of the real son of Abba. Now here's something else I want you to consider as we close this study tonight about Barabbas. Because Pilate now twice, I'm going to give you the number three and number four, where actually in the beginning of chapter 19 there, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. He thought if he had him flogged, then that would be enough. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe. And he went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Well, he does all these, strike him in the face, they pull out the hairs of his beard, and all these things, because Pilate thought, if I do this, it'll be enough, and then they'll release him. So the third time, he goes before the people and tries to get them to decide, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? And then again, the fourth one, I just don't want to leave you hanging on these four points, is found in 19:13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement. We're going to cover this in detail next week. But it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Again, he wants them to decide. Just you decide what you do with Jesus. I don't want to make this decision. Now, in your life and in my life, we know people that have not made a decision for Jesus Christ. For one reason or another, they've pushed it off, give it to somebody else. Hey, I don't want to deal with this. Don't talk to me about that. Don't bring that around here. Push it off. But in doing that, there comes a day when it's too late. There comes a day when the door is closed, and now there is no accepting the Lord because it's too late. I wonder about Barabbas. I wonder if Barabbas, when he was set free, looked back and went, wow, you know what? That guy went to the cross and I'm free. That guy died in my place and I'm free. But I want you to understand this. Barabbas was not free in terms of being free from his sin unless he received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Then Jesus died for Barabbas. You know, so I don't know what happened to Barabbas. I really don't know. I don't know if he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I know he was set free. And here's the thing. A lot of people who call themselves Christians go, Jesus set me free. Now I can do whatever I want. Now I can live what I can do. I can live the life I want to live. That's Barabbas. That's not a Christian. Jesus said, those that love me, follow me. They obey me. You know. So I think it's important for us to take that inventory. Am I what? Saying that your salvation is based on your works? No, not at all. Salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. That's how you're saved. That's how you receive that helmet of salvation. But I look at Barabbas. How many called out Barabbas, Barabbas? How many are receiving false messiahs? You know, you check out those videos back there on the cults and neo-cult, the pagan invasion series. How many different ways and forms and shapes does the lie come in? The false son of the father, the false messiah, false gods. We're up against right now Islam. And I encourage you to study Islam and know what they believe. Know how to minister to them. Know how to talk to your friends that are looking at this, and they keep hearing. Here's what they're hearing in the media. Allah is the same as Jehovah. So, I mean, they call him Allah, you call him Yahweh, you call him Jesus, you call him Jehovah, and it's a lie. It's a lie. And so we have these false deities, these false messiahs, these false gods. And isn't that what Jesus warned us? Didn't he tell the disciples that in Matthew 24? I'm going to close with that. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was asked what it was going to be like at his return. And first of all, the disciples called his attention to the temple, because the temple was, needless to say, it was very ornate. It was very beautiful. And in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, Jesus left the temple and he was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. This is Jesus. Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Is it so? Yeah. Yes, it is. Yes, it is so. The temple no longer stands, not a stone of it. And I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. It actually happened in 70 AD. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I want to leave you just with this thought. This was the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth when he said, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like in the last days. When he answered this question, verse 4, here it is. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. He said, those last days are going to be times of great deception. And I'll tell you what, I have never in my Christian walk seen the deception inside and outside the church that's going on like it is today. He said, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ or I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Now, you can go ahead and finish reading this. I don't want to go into another whole study in Matthew 24, although I think it would be really cool to do that. But I want you to understand, we live in these times Jesus is speaking of, times of great deception. Many are falling away and following the Barabbases of the world and calling for that, you know, Son of the Father as opposed to turning to Jesus. And I think that this study tonight, you know, a number of things really struck me as I was going through John chapter 18. One is the love that Jesus had for us that he wouldn't give up. Two is the obedience and his mindset and his tenacity, if you will, to stick to the will of the Father. It wasn't about his will. Even though in the garden he said, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. The Bible says he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. There were literally things happening to his body physically that were overwhelming. And yet he set his face like flint to do the will of the Father. Amazing. So those two things. And then thirdly, Jesus had talked to his disciples and prophesied that all these things were going to happen before they happened. Amazing. He knows the hearts of men. He knew Pilate's heart. He knew Judas's heart. He knows your heart tonight. He knows my heart tonight. And I'm grateful for that. Even though there's a lot of cleaning up to do, I'm grateful that Jesus knows me. Because that is the prerequisite. That relationship with Jesus is why we're on our way to heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you for your Spirit that illuminates your word to our hearts. Please, Lord, help us to take this seriously, and we pray for the courage and the boldness, Lord, to just pass it on, just the simplicity of the gospel, that you loved us so much that you would rather die than live without us, and that you took our sins, you took them to Calvary, and you replaced on our account, as you subtracted the sin, you replaced that with your righteousness. And Father, we just stand in awe of you, and we praise you for your plan. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, keep us just running this race. Help us to fight the good fight until one day we stand to worship you face to face. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.